The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Good morning, everyone. You know, it's a number of years ago now, I don't know how many years ago, probably about 8, 9, maybe even 10 years ago, Pastor Jordan Poulsen and I were in Dallas, Texas for a conference, and our hotel was not far from Texas Stadium. In fact, you could see Texas Stadium from our hotel. So we went over there one day, we had a free afternoon, and found out that for $10 you could go through the whole place. There was really nothing off limits. A lot of fun. We walked through the place. We got down onto the field. When you got on the field, they gave you a football that you could throw or kick around on the field. One of the most frustrating things about that was I threw a sure touchdown pass to Jordan in the end zone in Texas Stadium, and he dropped the ball. Dropped the ball. One of the most moving things about it was going through the dressing room and then coming out through the tunnel onto the field, and it suddenly strikes you. There have been a lot of amazing teams and players that have run out through this tunnel. Roger Staubach has come out here. Golden Richards, Tony Dorsett, Ed Too Tall Jones, Randy White, Charlie Waters, Troy Aikman. I mean, the list is endless. And it's like, I'm going through the same tunnel that these guys have gone through. It was really cool. Why do I tell you all that? Well, I'm trying to figure that out too. Not really. For this reason, when you come to the book of Ephesians, you're coming to a book where Christians down through the centuries have walked through this book and their lives have been changed forever, and we get to follow in their footsteps through one of the greatest books in the whole New Testament, if not the whole Bible. And I hope as you walk through it, and as I walk through it, our lives will be changed forever. I bring you to Ephesians chapter 3 today. It is the prayer that we looked at last week, started to look at last week. I want to bring you back to it today and look at it in just a little bit more detail. It goes like this: "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is the second prayer that Paul prays in this book. The first one was in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, he goes through an amazing list of things that God has done for us and given to us in Christ Jesus. Then he stops and prays. Then he gets into chapter 2 and talks about the amazing grace and the wonder of God's love and how God has brought together Jew and Gentile and made us one. And then he stops again and he prays and he worships. He's been teaching us all along so far about the great love and grace of God. And he twice stops to worship and to pray. We should never study the Bible or anything concerning biblical truth without realizing that we're in God's presence and that it's truth about him. And it should always be done in an atmosphere of worship. And that's how Paul approaches these things here. As you look at this prayer, it's different from the first prayer in this regard. The first prayer is that we might know the gospel, that we might know and understand the things that Paul's been unpacking. The second prayer is not so much that we would know and understand them, but that we would experience them, that we would experience them, that we would experience, maybe I could put it this way, that we would experience the gospel. It's so important to understand that the Christian life is a personal relationship with a real person and we're meant to experience him in real relationship like we would experience anybody else in real relationship. Christianity isn't just a thing of the head. It's also a thing of the heart. And his prayer here is that we would experience these great truths and we would experience Jesus himself. It's so important, I think, to grasp that when he prays here, he's praying for believers. He's not just praying for believers, some of them. He's praying for all of them. He's praying for all the believers in Ephesus and all of us that we would know and experience Jesus and the great love of God. I think as I looked at this week, it struck me as I thought about it in terms of the rest of the New Testament. What we're dealing with here is the highest possible level a Christian can get to. This is the highest possible experience for a Christian to have. And that's why it's so important to realize it's for all of us, not just for missionaries or pastors or some good Christians. Salvation is so much more than forgiveness of sins and eternal life. It's also about knowing Christ and living in his presence and getting to know the length and breadth and height and depth of his love, experiencing that. And I think Paul's praying that not only they, but we would live a much higher, if I could put it that way, Christian life than a lot of us do. Paul's prayer is marked by blatant extravagance. I mean, words fail him. He's dealing with all sorts of things here. And the superlatives, the way Paul prays, he throws out one superlative after another, not only in this prayer, but often in all of his prayers for believers. As we looked at it last week and sort of kind of set the table, I suppose, for this, we noticed that it was a selfless prayer. He's not praying for himself, even though his conditions aren't good. He's praying for them. We noticed it was a spiritual prayer. These people in Ephesus, they had a lot of problems, just like you and I. They had marriages, kids to raise, bills to pay, taxes to deal with. They had all these things going on in their life. And yet Paul doesn't pray about that. He prays for them spiritually, that they would know and experience Jesus in real time in their life. Not that the other things don't matter, but this is the most important thing. And then he prays very specifically, and his petitions follow one right after another. And I think the best way to look at this today is to just follow his thinking. The Bible not only encourages Christians to pray, but also tells us how to pray and what to pray for. And here he tells us what to pray for. And I look at this prayer and its petitions like a staircase that gets higher and higher and higher. And so let's look at five of the petitions here and look at them as a staircase. You start out at one level and then you go up and up and up and up and you reach the point in this prayer where that Paul prays that we might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. How could that be? Well, look at the first petition, and that's he prays that we would be strengthened in our inner being. I pray that out of his glorious riches, God may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. We started to look at that last week. And I suppose the question would be, why do we need to be strengthened in our inner being? By inner being, he's talking about the center of our person, the very core DNA of who we are. That place, Paul says, needs to be strengthened. I think it needs to be strengthened for a number of reasons. One is we have an enemy, or maybe three. The world out there, the flesh, the part of me that still wants to go the wrong way, and the devil. And I need to be strengthened to stand against them. I'm still weak, and I'm still vulnerable. And if Jesus doesn't, by his spirit, strengthen me in my inner being, I will fall before I get home this morning or this afternoon or whenever it is. And you probably will too. And so we need to be strengthened so that we can stand against temptation. Is it not true that a lot of our experience in the Christian life is something like this? We get excited on a Sunday. We raise our hands. We sense the presence of Jesus as we read his word together. And we renew our commitments to him. And we go out strong, but before too long, we fall flat in our face. And we feel I'm so unworthy. Maybe I wasn't a Christian in the first place anyways. and then somehow we get ourselves back up and we stand again and we go forward, then we fall. We stand, we fall, we stand, we fall. And that's the normal experience of a lot of Christians, but it's not meant to be the normal experience. The normal experience is that we're meant to stand. And so Paul writes, you need to pray that God would strengthen you in your inner being, because once you get out of here and outside of these four walls, everything else and everybody else is going the wrong way. So pray that God would strengthen you in your inner being. It's a look back maybe to what Jesus said when he said, without me, you can't do anything. There's nothing you can do without me. And I need to be strengthened. You need to be too. Why else do we need to be strengthened? Well, because in chapter 5 and verse 2, he's going to tell us that we're to love as Christ loved us. That's not me. I don't know if it's you, but it's not me. If I don't like you, it's hard to love you. And if you offend me, it's even harder to love you. And yet I'm to love as Christ loved me. I'm to forgive as Christ forgave me. So what do I need to do? I need to pray that God would strengthen my love, that he'd make me strong in that area so that I can deal with the relationships that I have out there. I need to be strengthened really for the very greatness of what God wants to do in me. The next petition will be that Christ would dwell in our hearts, and then that we would know the love of God. These are huge, massive things, and I need to be strengthened, maybe prepared in my inner being, so that God can do in my heart everything he wants to do in my heart. So my mind, my heart, my will needs to be strengthened. And that's a work of God's Spirit. Can't do it on my own. That's why he says, I pray that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Which brings us to the next petition or the next stair, which is a little bit higher yet. And that is that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. That Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. That Christ would dwell at the control center of my life. That's what it means. That the inner person, my inner person, would be the very place of Christ's home. Now, bear in mind, he's praying for Christians. He's praying for believers. And a lot of them would say, hey, wait a minute. He's already in my heart. I prayed the prayer, you know? How can you pray that Christ would dwell in your hearts if he's already in your hearts? That's an interesting thought. And it struck me when Paul prayed this. I wondered what his thought was. And then I did a little more work on it. And I began to understand, I think, what he was talking about. There's two words that Paul could have chosen for the word dwell. Two words in his Greek language. One would be the word that means to be a visitor. Or be a tourist, or somebody just stopping by, a guest. The other word, which is the word he used, which really means to dwell down or to settle down. He's praying that Christ would dwell in their hearts, not as a visitor or a guest, but as a permanent resident. He's praying that Christ would be in their hearts, not like a visitor or a guest, but like a permanent resident. And I think that behind this passage is what you have in John chapter 14 and verse 23, when Jesus was with his disciples just before he went back to heaven. He said these words. He said, if anyone loves me, they will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Isn't that interesting? Jesus said, if you love me, then you'll obey my teaching. And if you obey my teaching, I'll come to you with the Father and we'll make our home with you. That's what Paul's thinking about, this idea of settling down, a permanent home. See, the truth is, for a lot of Christians, they're in relationship with Jesus, but they're not controlled by him. He's not settled down in their hearts. And so the other scripture that's relevant here would be Revelation chapter 3, the church at Laodicea. These are believers again, Christians, in a church like this. And Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody opens the door, I'll come in and we'll have a meal together. We'll fellowship together. See, we're talking about something deep and permanent and real. It's not Christ on the periphery of my life. It's Christ at the center of my whole being. He's praying that Christ would dwell as a permanent resident in their heart. Now, I think we need to push this a little bit just to, so that you understand it. You need to understand that what he's praying for is not that they'll have some great experience. You know, not just some great experience of the Spirit or of Christ or of God, and it would, you know, impact them for a bit. I used to chase after experiences as a younger Christian. I would go wherever there was something hot going on. You know, John Wimber would be in town in the Vineyard, and I would go because I wanted the experience. People were falling on the ground, and the Spirit was coming, and I wanted that experience. I didn't know what it would mean, but I wanted it. And then I'd hear something else, and I'd go over there. And years ago, when I did that, I also began to study the book of Ephesians, and I came to this passage, and it began to dawn on me that what I was looking for was not an experience, but a person. It wasn't the experience. It was the person that I really wanted. That's what he's talking about here. It's not a big experience. It's the reality of Jesus Christ settling down at the core of our being as a permanent resident. What would that look like? I don't know what it would look like for you. I can trace out two or three things that I found in my own experience. One would be this. It would simply be the enjoyment of his person. The enjoyment of his person. The enjoyment of his presence. Knowing as I go throughout my day that he's with me. And just those times where he doesn't necessarily say anything, but you just know he's there. You know the reality of the promise. They'll never leave you or forsake you. And you learn to count on his presence every single day. And then I think there would be the reality of his fellowship. Because again, we're dealing with the experience of a real person. So there's real communion, real fellowship. Often for me, that comes this way. I'll be suddenly struck with a scripture, and I'll think about that scripture. I realize that's God speaking to me. And sometimes it gives me clear direction, wisdom, sometimes a rebuke. But that word comes in season, often at the right time. At other times, he speaks directly to your heart, just about the stuff of your life. My life is different from your life, but this is for everybody. And my life works this way. You know, this week, we had a request for a funeral here for this coming Saturday. A 19-year-old boy was tragically killed in Central Alberta in a car accident. And they said it's going to be a very big funeral, and we want our own person to do it. And we were weighing how to respond to that. And I heard God inside say this, that other person will say no. I want you to do it, so be ready. Well, within a few hours, the other person said no. And we said, yes. You see, it's just the stuff of my life. It's the stuff of your life. It's the things that you're walking through. You'll hear Jesus speak into it. He wants to be involved in everything, everything. He's got a say in everything that goes on in your life. You say, my life isn't that big. Can you think of anybody's life that is compared to him? Of course not. But he loves to be involved in everything in our life. So the reality of his presence, personal fellowship. And here's the other thing. When Christ dwells as a permanent resident in your heart, your desires are satisfied. You should write that down. Your desires are satisfied. Listen to what Jesus said. He says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me, now don't miss this, will never be hungry again and never be thirsty again. He doesn't say whoever comes to me will be satisfied once in a while. He says, no, they'll never be hungry again. He said, they'll never be thirsty again. Now, how do you deal with that? You deal with it just the way, those are the real words of Jesus. It's either true or it's not true. The reason as Christians we hunger and we thirst and we're looking all, it is because Christ is on the periphery. But when Christ dwells in our hearts as a permanent resident, you'll never be hungry and you'll never be thirsty. That's what Jesus said, not what I said. You can read it in John chapter 6. So to me, that's very, very important when you think about what we're talking about here, that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith. That's the practical outworking of that. And then he takes us even higher And he says, I pray that you would be, and this would be the third stair or petition, that you would be rooted and established in love. I pray that you being rooted and established in love, that's our love. And what he's talking about, he's mixing metaphors. Rooted is the idea of a tree, and established, better word, grounded, be the idea of a building, a foundation. He's praying that our roots would go deep into love, that the foundation of our lives would be built on love. It would be the soil and the foundation of everything we do. That's the Christian life. It's living a life of love. 1 Corinthians 13 is the type of love he's thinking of, and you may know that. Let me read it to you. He says, love is patient and love is kind. It doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love is a way of acting to a person. Paul actually starts that section by saying, now I'm going to show you what love is. You can show somebody what love is. It's a way of acting. That's the soil and the foundation that we move out from in our Christian life. And when you love like that, you've fulfilled the whole law. For love is the fulfillment of the law. What does it look like when you keep the Ten Commandments properly? It looks like 1 Corinthians 13. That's what it looks like. So he's praying that we would be rooted and grounded in love. And then he moves to the next one, which is, it begins to get massive. And, you know, there's times when I thought I should end my sermon here because some of these things are way above me. But he says that we might have power. This is the fourth one. Power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And get this, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. How do you know what you can't know? He's wrestling with this too. He's praying that we would know how long and high and wide and deep is the love of Christ, that we would know it. And the word know there is experience. It's not a head knowledge. The word know there is an experiential knowledge of this love, that we would grasp and be able to experience God's love. Know that you're loved like that. That's what he's trying to say. It's interesting because it's hard to do without all the saints. We need each other. He says one of the ways you grasp it is together with all the saints. And as you think about this and work it through a little bit in the Bible, it makes me think about what does this actually look like. And when I thought about how wide this love is, I thought of the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is all about the width of God's love. It really is. We looked at Revelation chapter 7 a couple of weeks back. Let me take you to Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 11. Listen to what he says. They were singing in heaven a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they'll reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne, the living creatures, in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb, and so on. That's the width of God's love. It just encompasses everybody, even angels, millions and millions and millions of angels, the width of God's love. You want to know about the width of God's love, read the book of Revelation. And I find that very encouraging today. With all the bad news in the world, I thought about this coming in today, that in every nation, in every country, in every tribe, people are gathering together today to sing songs to the Lord, to listen to his word, and to pray the prayer that the Lord taught us to pray everywhere in this planet. That's happening today. That's the good news. That's the width of his love. And then he talks about how long it is, the length of it. And you could think of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, where he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. God has loved you with an everlasting love. His love for you didn't start the moment you trusted him or the moment you were born. It started way back in eternity. The word everlasting, you know what it means? It means to the vanishing point. In your head, go back as far as you can, and at some point, you can't go any further back. Everlasting is to the vanishing point, way back there. He's loved you from then, and he loves you now. It began in eternity. It continues in time. His love, and Ken up here, when he was leading worship, basically said this, it never changes. There's no interruptions in it. Never gives up. Never lets go. Never despairs of us. And it carries us on into eternity, into everlasting after everlasting, into eternity. That's the length of God's love. And then the depth of his love, I think you see that in Philippians chapter 2. That's where you have Jesus equal with God and yet leaving that and coming to earth as a man, humbling himself as a man, and then going further down to the very cross and to death on the cross where he carried the weight of the sin of the world and the wrath of God. The author of life, the creator of everything, now dead in a grave. That's how deep the love goes. Why did he do that? Simply because he loved us. It's the only answer the Bible gives. And then you have the height. And that height, I think that expresses God's ultimate purpose for us as Christians. He's raised us up. He's given us new life. We were dead, now we're alive. And he seated us with Jesus in heaven. And one day we'll literally be there. And he's going to take these bodies and glorify them. They'll be like his own body. That's the height of God's love. Taking someone like you and me that have no right to even be here today and one day giving us a body like his own and seating us with him in heaven. That's love. Paul says, I want you to get it. I'm praying that you'll understand how long you've been loved. That you'll understand there's nobody you know beyond that love of God. I want you to know you have a future and a hope. And I want you to know that Christ went to the very bottom of everything to be able to save you for eternity. Paul says that the magnitude of this love surpasses our ability to comprehend it. But nevertheless, he prays that we'll have a more profound grasp of it. And it will serve as bedrock security for us in our lives. The kind of love that God shows us is far more than a deep, stirring feeling in our hearts. It's expressed in his loving actions toward us, giving his son, letting his son die in our place, purifying us, saving us, bringing us near to him, preparing us for eternity. That's the kind of love we're talking about. And I need to know that today, and some of you do too. Because some of us have tapes in our heads about how unworthy we are of any love, let alone God. Others of us have done things in our past that we can't forget that keep us from experiencing the love of God. Some of us are facing circumstances today that seem to call the love of God into question. Many of us look around at the misery in the world right now and wonder where the love of God is. And there's the enemy of Jesus, the enemy of our souls, who doesn't want any human being to know and experience God and his love. The enemy who fuels our sense of unworthiness, who lies to us, telling us that our sins disqualify us from a relationship with God. Some of us have had things done to us in our childhood that make it very hard to see God as a good, loving father. And Paul prays that we would grasp this, that we would know it, that we'd experience it in our DNA. You know, I know Phil Wickham was in Calgary, and I'm not sure if he's in Edmonton, and many of you went, and he's written some beautiful, beautiful worship music, and we sang other beautiful worship music today. I don't want you to forget that we have a heritage and a tradition of beautiful worship as well. And Ken Lehman led us this morning. There was a man named Frederick Lehman 100 or 150 years ago that wrote a beautiful, beautiful hymn after meditating on Ephesians chapter 3. Listen to the words. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. That's a beautiful, beautiful hymn. It's right out of Ephesians chapter 3 and Paul's prayer for you and for me, and our prayer for ourselves and each other ought to be that we begin to grasp the depth of God's love for us. Well, after that, he goes to the one that's perhaps the most mind-blowing of all, that we would be filled to all the fullness of God. How is it possible that a human being can be filled to all the fullness of God? I'm not sure. And I've read many thoughts on that and pondered it and prayed about it myself. I think the closest I can get to understanding what he's saying here is this. He's praying that God would fill them up to the full capacity, right up to the rim with himself. That he'd fill us right up to the rim, the full capacity, you would say, with himself. And yet, crazy thing about it, having done that, there's always room for more. Paul, the great apostle, towards the end of his life, said, I haven't even attained this. I still press on for more. The only illustration I could think of was a balloon. You blow into it a certain amount of air and you say, the balloon is full of air. And yet you can take it and blow more air into it and you'd still say the balloon is still full of air. There's always more and more of God to experience. And he wants us as Christians to keep experiencing more and more and more of God, that we might be filled right up to the rim, to our capacity, full of God. Imagine what that would be like. This is an amazing prayer. This is the highest possible level for a Christian to go, that we would be strengthened in our inner person, that Christ would be a permanent resident in our hearts, that we'd begin to grasp and know the love of God because we're rooted and grounded in it, and that we'd be filled up to the capacity with God himself. That's what Paul's praying for them and for us. So I just want to take 5 minutes and end this by saying, how does all this become possible for us? How does it become possible, really? You know, these are things that God does. I can't do these things. You can't do them. You can't do them. Here's what you can do. You can put yourself in the way of the blessing. And put yourself in the way of the blessing. Remember blind Bartimaeus? He was blind. Someone had said to him that Jesus heals blind people. He couldn't make Jesus heal them, but what did he do? He put himself in the way of the blessing. He got on the road that Jesus was passing by. You can do that. You can put yourself in the way of the blessing. And here's some things to think about in that regard. If you want what Paul is praying for here, first and obviously, you have to desire it. You have to desire it. There has to be a holy discontent with my Christian life the way it is. There has to be a longing for more. If I'm satisfied, then God can't help you. But if there's a longing for more and a desire for more of God and a desire that God would be Jesus would be a permanent resident in my heart, I think that's a good place to start. Second thing I would say is as much as you can, fully commit your heart to him. Because here's what it says in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 16. It says, for the eyes of the Lord, listen to this carefully, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Fully commit your heart to the Lord and you'll get his full attention, because his eyes today are going from one end of the planet to the other, looking for people whose hearts are fully committed to him so he can strengthen their hearts. That's what you could do. and then set your heart to seek him. Set your heart to seek him. Jeremiah 29 says, if you seek me, you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. So set your heart to seek him. That's why our inner person needs to be strengthened, because I can set it today, and by Monday, I'm just in a totally different place. Lord, I'm setting my heart today to seek you. Please strengthen my resolve so that that becomes a reality. There's practical things you can do around that, obviously. Spending time with him, trying to honor him in everything you do, but set your heart to seek him. And then just persevere. Persevere in seeking him. Because those that seek will find. May not be today or tomorrow or next week, but those that seek will find. Just persevere in seeking him. And then lastly, I would say obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Just obey the Holy Spirit immediately. He'll prompt you. He'll say, it's a good time to come to me now. It's a good time to spend time with me. Go immediately. He'll prompt you to do something or stop doing something or say something. But when you know he's prompting you, just obey him immediately. I think that's setting yourself in the way of this blessing. As you pray this prayer, do those things. And I believe God would be most honored to be able to answer our prayers. These five petitions, staircases, just notice just in closing that they're sandwiched between two references to God. In verse 14 and 15, he's the Father who has glorious riches. And then the petitions. And at the end, he's the one who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us. So you have the Father with glorious riches, and you have the God who can do immeasurably more. It's two ways of saying there's absolutely no limits to what God can do. There's no limits to what God can do. Are these things that we've been talking about today true of you? Do you want them to be true of you? Are you tired of kind of this up and down Christian life? Perhaps a good place to start would be with Paul's prayer, but also with a prayer from a man named A.W. Tozer. I'll read it in closing. I'll pray it in closing, actually. There's a wonderful little book called The Pursuit of God by a man who was an Alliance pastor, A.W. Tozer. He died in 1963, and his great classic was The Pursuit of God. You could read this, and it would change your life forever. It really would. The value of the book is not only in what he says, but in the prayers that he has at the end of each chapter. Let me pray this for us today. Father, we've tasted of your goodness, and it's both satisfied us and made us thirsty for more. We are painfully conscious of our need of further grace. We're ashamed of our lack of desire. Oh God, the triune God, we want you. We long to be filled with longing. We thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show us your glory, we pray, so that we may know you indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within us. Say to our souls, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give us grace to rise and follow you up from this misty lowland where we've wandered so long. In Jesus' name, amen.